Well, good morning, and thank you all for inviting us up here to share fellowship with you today. Sister Susie and I bring with us the love of your brothers and sisters in the San Diego County Ecclesia. This morning, our readings take us to Mark chapter 1, and so today we begin reading the gospel record of a unique disciple. Mark's focus throughout his gospel is on the life of Jesus in the perspective of willful and dedicated service that he demonstrated. And we discussed this theme in Brother Roger Lewis's classes at the Bible school a few days ago. It's interesting to see that Mark was not an apostle. He was not an immediate disciple. He's not even mentioned in the gospel records. And we don't see mention of him until Acts chapter 12, when Peter came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark. Mark's mother was very faithful, as we learn from the account of Peter coming to her house and finding a collection of believers there in Acts chapter 12. And her house was likely the ecclesial meeting place. We can also gather that Mark's conversion probably came about through the Apostle Peter, as Peter was later to write of him as Marcus, my son, in 1 Peter 5, verse 13. And so we see Mark coming to the truth, so to speak, from the outside. And it's curious what must have struck Mark so profoundly to compel him to write a gospel. I think it was simply the straightforward manner in which Jesus spoke and the power of Jesus' words, and the fact that his aim wasn't to draw attention to himself, but rather to draw people closer to God. In Mark chapter 1, we see this pattern. We see John the Baptist's words of preparation, the work of baptism, but yet in verse 7, his announcement of someone greater. John could baptize with water, but Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit. And so John, too, sought not his own, but his master's glorification. Jesus begins his preaching in verse 14 in the same manner as John, but specific mention is made in verse 21 that it was the Sabbath day. And in verse 22 that the people were astonished at the doctrine of Christ, and verse 27, amazed. Now we know from the context why this would be. Never had those who gathered in the synagogue ever heard teaching like this. Here was a teacher not seeking precedence, not quoting past rabbis. He didn't speak like a lawyer or a diplomat like we have today and like they must have had then, being very politically correct about words chosen. Instead, he spoke like a lawgiver. He spoke like a prophet with a specific message, not his own, but from a higher authority. Of course, they would have been astonished. Additionally, when he spoke toward the unclean spirit in verse 25, his command was obeyed. This is significant because in this first open contest of Jesus' authority recorded by Mark, we see it taking place in the synagogue, which was itself possessed by a spirit of evil, so evil that its leaders would soon plot the death of Jesus. Now, Mark had the advantage of knowing this story from the end, so he would have particularly noted this situation as profound. Following the miracle of cleansing the man with the unclean spirit, typifying the cleansing necessary in the hearts of Israel's leaders, the next miracle John records is one of healing, or rather the next miracle Mark records is one of healing. Jesus has moved from the sea to the synagogue, and now to the home, which is in this case the ecclesia. Peter's faithful mother-in-law is sick, and Jesus heals her. Once again, Jesus rebukes the fever and it leaves. And news would have quickly spread of this authoritative word spoken by this man. Many had gathered for the Sabbath. They would have been waiting for the Sabbath to end to seek healing work on their own benefit, but regardless of it being the Sabbath, Jesus moves through the crowd and does his healing work, as the Sabbath day comes to an end. And we know that when Jesus returns, we'll see the same pattern. There will be first a cleansing in the land, and then a healing that makes free. Well, as the chapter comes to its continues, we come to verse 35, where Jesus retreats for, verse 35, where he cleanses the leper. And it's a curious miracle in that we see cleansing referenced in three consecutive verses. Leprosy, as we know, was a representation of sin. And lepers weren't supposed to be walking amidst the society. So this leper had come out of his confines to see Jesus, and thereby represented one who greatly desired to be freed from the bondage of sin. And he knew that only Jesus, the great physician, could truly cleanse. The leper faithfully trusted in this, and Jesus was moved with compassion, we read. Touched him, symbolizing an identification with his sin nature, and spoke these authoritative words, "Be thou clean." And so as we review this chapter, we see Mark writing very succinctly on the simplicity and the power of Jesus' words, but also on the willingness Jesus demonstrated to help faithful servants in obedient service to his Father's will. We can probably imagine the chapter being much longer, but of course the value in all of Scripture is in the specific details provided for us and not in the details we might color it with. It's generally understood that Matthew wrote to the Jews and Luke to the Greeks, but that Mark wrote to the Romans. This helps to explain some of the simplicity found in Mark. Some of the brothers and sisters in Rome reading the gospel would have likely been struggling, perhaps, with their witness of faith amidst a Roman government. And Mark's exhortation to them would be not to resist authority in their allegiance to Jesus, but to show the Roman authorities their attitude of willing, dedicated servitude, because this was how Jesus had taught them to behave by his own actions. The Roman authorities, like the world today, would have been impressed by such a voluntary attitude, and their demeanor could have provoked Roman curiosity to ask them of the hope that lied within them. So in behaving like Jesus, they would be in fact preaching. In keeping with the simplicity of Jesus' teaching, Mark makes only a few references to the Old Testament in contrast with Matthew, who is writing to the Jews, because the Roman believers would have had little knowledge of the Old Testament. Mark is also found to explain some familiar Jewish words, chapter 3, verse 17, 5, verse 41, 7, verse 11. He also elaborates on a few Jewish customs, chapter 7, verse 3 and 4, chapter 14, verse 12. But he's doing this, we see, in order to keep his message very clear, very simple. This morning, we meet to strengthen our convictions in discipleship so that we give more fully of ourselves in all aspects of our lives and to consider how we ought to do this. And so, for words of exhortation today, let's focus on the theme of willing personal application as seen in Jesus' willing service to his Father's will. Mark was so very impressed by this, and we can only benefit in our consideration of it. So often we see in Scriptures the example of certain individuals who act upon inspiration received, and we see them growing in their personal application toward the things of God. It was these individuals who acted on the inspiration they received that were the ones taught or strengthened that we read about. It was only the disciples who asked the meaning of parables who were enlightened. And it's those questions and answers that have benefited all believers since. It was only by running ahead of the crowd and climbing a tree at the risk of public humiliation and ridicule that Zacchaeus could see Jesus as he approached. And for this effort, he was given the honor to host a dinner with his Lord. In developing this zeal to serve, we inadvertently strengthen ourselves, even though this isn't our aim. By simple daily reading and efforts to apply what we read to how we deal with others, we become better disciples. By moderate study, better teachers. By continual prayer, more steadfast and sure in our steps. We develop a spiritual clarity and strength almost in proportion as we learn to elevate the Father's will above our own. Regarding this spiritual growth, Brother Robert Roberts once said, "Never trust a single day to yesterday's supply. Life is a dynamic process, and each day's supply of physical and spiritual food is used in the activities of that day. So we must therefore keep up the supply if we are to sustain the walk." This sounds straightforward enough, but we read from Jeremiah chapter 17 that the heart of man is deceitful above all things. So we can't be naive. We need to anticipate this shortcoming in ourselves and plan accordingly. We can be misled into thinking that simply busying ourselves in ecclesial activities is something as important as enriching our mind by the Word. And the fact of the matter is we need daily spiritual food. We need the Word. Our thinking needs to always be in check with regard to motive, and so the Word is our guide. On the other hand, it's possible to know the Word of God in a merely academic manner, while all the while damming up its influence so that it fails to flow into a changed life of enriching, peaceful fellowship. The exhortational theme today on personal application is, of course, simple to state, but it's difficult to apply. However, when we consider that the divine purpose is to change us, as our presider said in his opening prayer, changing us for the coming kingdom, we will willingly submit to whatever degree of change needs to occur. A few months ago, I came across an article written by Brother Roberts, in which he wrote, "Brethren, we're not nursing an illusion." And it was immediately curious to me, if we could really be guilty of nursing an illusion. We meet here each first day of the week to remember our Lord and Savior in the way He appointed. And our objective, of course, each Sunday, is to become properly aligned with the perspective of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that we can be as close as possible in our fellowship with our Heavenly Father. We read the Scriptures together to sustain the familiarity of God's Word in our mind. Ideally, we're doing this throughout the week. And when we meet, we strive to engender a spirit of genuine and maximum reverence for our Father, for His plan and purpose, and our potential relationship to it. And so we understand that in this congregation, we have something to gain from being here, but we also have something to give to the spiritual support of one another. Some Sundays it's more one than the other, but every Sunday it's always some degree of both. The religion of this world, on the other hand, is nursing an illusion. We see the masses congregating periodically to hear messages of personal inspiration. No lasting enlightenment, no lasting lifestyle change or realignment of one's priorities are effected through these exercises, mainly because they're sporadic. I'm sure we would all agree that the world's form of religion is clearly illusionary, because most modern-day Christians will not appreciate the need to apply themselves to spiritual growth on a daily basis, or to be changed at all. We know that Scripture teaches us to serve our God with all our heart, soul, and mind. If we don't, we will be effectively nursing an illusion, because the Word will only be as clear to us as we are near to it. Mark's gospel supports his exhortational theme of maintaining personal spiritual growth and application in the service of the Lord. At the beginning of his ministry, Jesus used straightforward miracles like we saw in chapter 1. But later, he taught in parables as the ministry continued, requiring more thought in the minds of those who chose to follow him. The parable of the sower was the first of these parables in Mark chapter 4. And interestingly, it's one of four that Jesus explains in great depth. These four are the parable of the sower, the mustard seed, the wicked husbandman, and the widow's mite. As we might suspect, the themes of each of these relate to the life of service or application required. So this is likely the reason why Mark took the time to clearly record their meanings. By teaching in parables, Jesus forces the listener to think. The more receptive the mind to the message, like soil for the seed, the better environment there is for the seed's development. The more unteachable the mind, the worse the soil, the more risky the planting. In his explanation of the parable of the sower, Jesus said in Mark chapter 4, verse 11, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God." And unique to Mark's gospel is that the word mystery is singular in nature. The mystery, or the secret, was Jesus himself. Jesus was in their company. He was God's will made manifest. The disciples were eventually enlightened as to how God's purpose would be established through his Son. To those who have only been interested in religion at face value, this mystery has remained unsolvable to this day, because not all can understand the connection between Jesus Christ and the kingdom. Such people are indeed nursing an illusion. Later in chapter 4, we see the parable of the mustard seed, which grows from what was proverbially the smallest of all seeds sown in those days, to become a shrub of considerable size. Verse 32 of chapter 4 says, "Putting forth great branches, so that the fowls of the air may lodge under the shadow of it." In both of these parables, the mustard seed the parable of the sower, both have a process where something is sown and then we see something resulting. But the relationship between the sowing and the result is the nurturing that's required so that that which is sown can bring about the change. In Isaiah 55, verse 11, we read, "So shall my word be, which goeth forth from my mouth, it will not return to me void, but shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper whereunto I send it." So the least we can do with the seed sown in us is to show our eagerness to support our Father's will and give it the room to develop. In these parables that Mark selects to write about, it's important to notice that we do not have a picture of a kingdom that's set up suddenly and then developed further. This has been man's pattern for establishing his dominance in the world, and we've seen time and again how that doesn't work. God's kingdom has small beginnings in the eyes of human nature, and it's because it begins with a humble, receptive mind in the generation that will serve him with all their heart, soul, and mind. From this humble beginning, the kingdom grows to fill the whole earth. These small beginnings, as human nature would see them, should cause us to consider how small we are in our human spirit. For that seed of the kingdom to germinate in a healthy environment, a humble perspective must be sustained so that spiritual growth is not choked. The way we control this is through the associations we choose and the time we spend in meditation and prayer. The personal example of Jesus' life shows us to pray often, to seek always the elevation of the Father's will above our own. And in seeking to do this, Mark remembers particularly the words of Jesus recorded in chapter 10, verse 43. He says, "Whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister or servant. Whosoever among you will be chiefest or first, shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." No one was ever encouraged to seek preeminence over another, but rather to seek how to serve and how to apply themselves to walk in a Christ-like manner. And so as we approach the loaf and the cup this morning, let's give some thought to the effort we are giving and need to give toward our spiritual development so that we too might optimize the simplicity of our calling and nurture the word so that it can, so we can be changed by it and more fully prepared to glorify our Father's will as we await His Son's return and the opportunity to share fellowship with Him in His Father's kingdom.